Well, I am Craig Garriott. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at Abbott, and we are now in our message series this summer through by following Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, and we're taking these summer months to explore some unique passages in the gospel accounts that they're not found in other gospels, that we might be captured or captivated and transformed by these unique narratives in the life of Jesus. You know, we looked at the boyhood of Jesus passage, the only passage about Jesus when he was 12 years old, where he got left behind in the temple. He was lost in the temple, where Mary and Joseph came and they experienced even their own fresh lessons on raising Jesus and his identity as the Son of God. But Luke, years where Jesus is now 30 years old. He's 30 years old. And before this passage, before he was anointed, he was inaugurated into the ministry, he was baptized by John, and then he was empowered by the Holy Spirit and led out into the wilderness. And Dr. Ben, a couple weeks ago, showed us how Jesus was led out into the desert by the Spirit to go into what was a type of spiritual boot camp. It was a very real, intense spiritual warfare for 40 days where he was tested by and tempted by the devil. And then Jesus was victorious, and then he begins his public ministry here in Luke chapter 4, where he is inaugurating his ministry here in this synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. We heard the word of the Lord. Let's pray that God would meet us in his word. Father God, you said in Hebrews that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So God, we ask that through your spirit you would be that faithful surgeon for us, that you would remove the cancers that make us sick and weak, that you would expose and extract through your laser those things that keep us from freely serving you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our faithful high priest, that great physician, that we can trust you, that you come to us in our weakness, that you strengthen us now through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's generally thought that when a team plays at home on their own turf, they have what's been called home turf advantage. A player's natural tendency is to defend their home turf, you know, protect this house. And it drives this apparent increased testosterone levels and even performance for home games than away games. Research also shows that larger home crowds show encouraging behavior like cheering are linked with home team success. Crowd noise may even impact the kinds of decisions that officials make. You know, I've had the pleasure of experiencing some of those third down decibel levels, screaming, breaking decibel levels at the Ravens Stadium. A few weeks ago, the USA soccer team upset and beat the predicted winners of Mexico team soccer in 3-2 in Denver. And it was kind of thought, well, Denver had home turf advantage. The USA team had home turf advantage, and it probably didn't hurt that they were a mile high. Well, when we consider our passage this morning, we find a reversal to this notion. Here we find that when it comes to Christ and his message of good news, coming home is a disadvantage and difficult. Not only because familiarity heightens forces for comfortable conformity, but also because familiarity can blind us to the greatness of a person and deafen us of the words of that person. I was talking to a mother about her teenage son that she loves, but this teenage son was crying, disrespecting her, unappreciating her. And she was saying that her son's friends were coming to her for advice and counsel. And her son was surprised and wondered what was his friends seeing in his mother that he did not see. And so his mother says, well, maybe they see somebody who cares. Maybe they see somebody who will listen and somebody who has some wisdom to share. And her son says, huh. Well, here in Luke, we find that he showcases near the beginning of Jesus' ministry this one and only visit to Nazareth, the town he was raised in. But we find that Jesus was not coming home to a homecoming party. He was coming home to a lynch mob. Here we see an initial excitement turn to doubt, turn to a death wish. And here I believe that Jesus reminds us that the good news that he brings is received only by those who can accept the hard news. Here we see that the good news, we see good news to the poor, we see hard news to the proud, we see divine news to the presuming. And so good news to the poor, you know, Jesus opened up his message there in the synagogue with Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here Jesus in that synagogue in Nazareth. In verse 14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news spread about him. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus going around healing every disease and sickness while he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And so there's actually a fair amount of history that took place in Jesus' ministry before he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. But Dr. Luke wants this account to be profiled as the first in his gospel because of his desire to depict Jesus as the one who came as God's anointed to bring salvation not only to the Jews, also to all who believe, the entire world. And so Jesus finally comes to his hometown where he was raised as just a boy. And people have been hearing rumors. They've been hearing rumors about Jesus' miracles, about the wonderful things that he was doing in other places. And now he comes home to his own synagogue, the synagogue that he was raised in. And he becomes this guest preacher for that day. And of course, Jesus had gone to this particular church or synagogue all of the time that he was growing up. And he knew how things worked. And people knew Jesus. And at least they thought that they knew this Jesus. Well, the normal routine in the synagogue worship was that there was the reciting of the Shema, the Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. And there's a time of prayer. There's a reading of the scriptures. They first read in Hebrew. It's and then there's a teaching part. And in the synagogue, the teaching ministry was shared by many men under the direction and the invitation of the synagogue president or leader. And it was customary to give such an opportunity in the synagogue to visiting rabbis. And that's how Jesus was able to get up and actually bring the message. And of course, people were on pins and needles. What is Jesus, you know, this son of Nazareth, going to say? We've heard great things. I'm sure the place was probably packed. And so on that Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and he stood up and he read. And on that particular day, the day of all days, the scripture, the scroll that is handed to Jesus was the Isaiah scroll. Of all the scrolls that could have been chosen from all of the texts of the Old Testament, Masoretic text, it was the Isaiah scroll. And so Jesus is standing up, as well as the people, as they are hearing the words of God, and Jesus finds, and he particularly picks out Isaiah 61, and he reads this lesson. He rolled up the parchment, he hands it back to the synagogue servant, and he sits down and he expounds the word. And of course, everybody's eyes are fixed upon Jesus. What is Jesus going to say now? We are not given any of the other words that Jesus said, except the final conclusion of what Jesus said. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he sits down. That's the whole sermon. Oh, very short sermon. The people were very happy. We could use more shorter sermons. Maybe they thought there were no wasted words. Very tight message. In essence, Jesus was saying, I am the sermon. I am the message. I am the word. I am the good news. And what do we learn about what this good news of Jesus is? Well, the gospel is fundamentally good news to the poor, as verse 18 and 19 said. Jesus is declaring the arrival of divine salvation for the nation. And Jesus is declaring himself to be the anointed one who has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And his message of the kingdom is a message of good news to the poor. The passage that Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, where Jesus claims to be sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness those in prison, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is referring to the year of Jubilee. Jubilee in Leviticus 25, where every 50th year, everybody's debts were cleared and forgiven, where all family properties were to be returned, and where all slaves or indentured servants were to be freed. It was the time of new beginnings. It was the time of fresh starts. The whole year was to be a vacation. And no one was supposed to work because God would make the year right before this so fruitful that people would be eating the harvest of the previous years for 3 years. Amazing. It doesn't matter how many stupid economic decisions you made. It didn't matter how deep in debt you were. On this 50th year, God was going to release you and to restore you because he did not make us to be slaves of our own stupidity or to be oppressed by the injustices of the strong. He made us to be free. He's made us to be joyful. He made us to be protected and dignified, beloved children. And so Israel, in their historic disobedience, never kept the year of Jubilee. In all of their history, they never celebrated this 50th year. It was never experienced. But Jesus is saying, I am now bringing the Jubilee. I'm bringing the Jubilee now. I am proclaiming freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. And Jesus is literally healing, and he's literally restoring people to health as a sign of that reality. But this release, his release from their oppression, goes far deeper than mere external forces. Jesus intends to set people free from spiritual oppression, from enslavement to sin, from spiritual blindness. And so we find in Isaiah these servant passages from Isaiah 42 to 43 as the core of this suffering, that Jesus is the suffering servant who would come to liberate them wholly. And so we see that the gospel that Jesus brings is a gospel of good news to the poor. Certainly Jesus is identifying the poor to be those who are socially or economically in oppressive conditions, those who are familiar with the indignities of being without fundamental needs. There was a report called Voices of the Poor by the World Bank concerning Moldova near Romania. And the quote there says, for a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame, We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. There was the lead singer, Bono of U2, was speaking at a national prayer breakfast, and he quoted this verse from Luke 4. And he said, "A number of years ago, I met a wise man who changed my life. In countless ways, large and small, I was always seeking the Lord's blessing. I was saying, you know, I have a new song. Could you look after that? Or I have a family. Please, could you look after that, God? Or I have this crazy idea. Could you help fulfill that?" And the wise man said, "Stop." He said, "Stop asking God to bless what you're doing. Get involved in what God is doing because it's already blessed." "Well, God, as I said, is with the poor." That I believe is what that is what God is doing, and that is what He's calling us to do. And He said, God is in the slums. He's in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both of their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives, and God is with us if we are with Him. And so we see in the Scriptures that this God of the Scriptures, a God who is very much touched by the concerns in the heart of the poor. They will be called oaks of righteousness, it said in Isaiah, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So we see God working with and through His people who are committed to working with restoring the poor. And so God is in such places. And yet, while God is especially attracted and attentive to the poor and the weak and those crushed in spirit, the additional character of the kind of poor that Christ has come to preach good news to and to liberate is the poor in spirit. Not necessarily the material poor. David could say, "This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry." And David, as the king of Israel, was not necessarily a materially poor man, but he was poor in spirit. He was a humble poor. And so we find that God is close to those who are brokenhearted, regardless of their physical economic conditions. So who are the poor that Jesus comes for? He comes for the poor, the humble in spirit, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the oppressed, those in mourning, those who are grieving. The poor that Jesus has come after are the humble poor. When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as the poor that Jesus has come for? Jesus comes with good news to the poor. But we also see that the gospel is also hard news to the proud, that Jesus shows the opposite of the posture of the poor, and He shows the proud. And He says in verse 24, when He catches that the people were rejecting His words, He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." He heard them say, "Hey, is this not Joseph's son? Here's his brothers, his sisters. He grew up here. Doubtless," Jesus said, "well, you will quote me, physician, heal yourself. Do what you did in Capernaum in your own hometown." And so Jesus makes it clear that they have rejected Him. And so Jesus gives them a short sermon. You know, He gives a short sermon. The people are very happy. They were initially speaking compliments. "Good job, Jesus. We really like what you have to say." And then they started, you know, they were speaking well of Him. But then things and they wanted to see. They wanted to see what Jesus was doing here, what they heard Him doing and elsewhere. And the murmuring started. And things started to rapidly deteriorate. And something that Jesus said rapidly transformed this synagogue's love for Jesus into hate. To hate to such a point that Jesus' words incited them to become a violent lynch mob. What was it in those words that caused such a hostile reaction? Well, Jesus first heard them discounting his claim by dissing his family. First, they're dissing his family. You know, here's Joseph, and isn't he Joseph's son? You know, actually, we've heard the rumors that he really wasn't Joseph's son. You know, he was somebody else's son. We know Jesus' real story. So they were starting to murmur. Okay, well, Jesus, if you're going to talk such big talk, let's see your stuff. You profess to be able to deliver us from our miseries and afflictions. Well, you know, show us some power. You know, show us a sign. Here, do here in our hometown what you've been doing. Prove yourself. And Jesus is very quick and sharp in his response. And he says, I'll tell you the truth. No one, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. It's very difficult for a person who grew up in a place, raised in a place, to become great in that place. There are so many familiar people who want to keep you in your place. And so Jesus is encouraged to act out. Well, Jesus exposes and raises the temperature of the true state towards them. And he gives two illustrations of former prophets in the times of the kings of Israel, about 800 years before this, Elijah and Elisha. Jesus spoke about one of the lowest spiritual periods in Israel's history, hard times in Israel that had come because of rebellion against God. There was a severe famine in the land, 3.5 years, no rain. The people of Israel were starving. But God did not send Elijah to bring relief to any of the poor who were starving in Israel. He sends him only to this Gentile widow from Sidon in Zarephath. And then he says, and there was another case. Many poor people were plagued with leprosy in Elisha's day. But he was only sent to the Gentile Syrian, the commander of the enemy of the army of Aram, Naaman. Naaman, who had cleansed himself into the Jordan, the dirty Jordan River 7 times. You know, it's almost like, it's like a prophet healing maybe the top general when we were at war with Iraq, with Saddam Hussein. Or think of whatever enemy country and the top military person, it's like God has gone to bring healing to a person in that military position. And so we see that Jesus is doing a very radical thing. He is going right to their hypocrisy and also their arrogance and their pride, by showing and exposing their pride of their nationalism as a people. They had no compassion on the Gentiles. And actually, the Jews of that day had a saying that God created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. But Jesus was now coming to them and showing that he had a good news that was for all people. Nobody comes into our house, they said, and treats us like that. And so they were intent on killing Jesus. When you think about Dr. Martin Luther King, killed for civil rights, for all people, for black, white, for Jew, for Gentile, rich and poor. Malcolm killed because he had changed his position on his views, where he used to call the blonde-haired, blue-eyed person a devil man. He now called him a brother, and he was assassinated. Paul, when you think about the apostle Paul, it's fine when he preached good news to the Jews, but when he said that God was bringing good news to the Gentiles, we find in Acts 22 that they were fine in listening to all what Paul said about Jesus coming to bring salvation. But as soon as Paul said that God had has decided to go to the Gentiles because they rejected the message. They said, rid the earth of him. He is not to live. But what is God about? What is he doing? Well, he's bringing good news to everybody. He is bringing good news to all people. For these folks, Jesus' words, it made them feel like they were under the curse of the people of Israel of past. And so Jesus exposed their idols. And you know, Jesus will expose our idols. He'll expose our middle class spirit of self-sufficiency. He'll expose our thinking that we can earn our way to his acceptance. He will expose all things. And so, as in this passage, is that God wants us to be the humble. He wants us to acknowledge that we have to be poor to come. That we have to be like a little child that when we come to him. And so the point is that the gospel is hard news to the proud. But finally, we see that it is divine news to the presuming. And so in verse 4, it says, "And they arose and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." What is this? Isn't this a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God? I mean, you know, many of you grew up watching Superman, right? You're watching Superman and he's walking through walls, you know, walking straight through the walls. Nothing can stop Superman except Krypton. What we find here is that Jesus is walking straight through a hostile crowd that is totally surrounding him, pushing him off the brow of this cliff. We have a sovereign God. We do not have that kind of power. And so we see that our God will prevail. But I think as we look at this passage, we recognize that no one is going to take Jesus' life until the day and the hour that has been appointed. And we see that over and over and over again in the gospel accounts. And so the Lord our God is a God who is sovereign, and he is all-powerful, and he's in all control. You know, as I think about this passage, you know, I was trying to imagine that probably Mary was in this synagogue at this occasion. You know, this was her town. I would imagine that his brothers, and Jesus had sisters, that were probably in the synagogue during this moment. You know, and they were probably really excited to have, you know, Jesus, their brother, there. Mary was certainly excited to have Jesus, her son, there. But when we think about the journey of their lives, of the family's life, of Jesus' family, while Mary constantly believed in the nature of her son, we find that Jesus' brothers didn't, did they? We find actually in other passages in the Gospels that his own brothers did not believe him, as John, I believe, chapter 7 says. We find that his brothers and his mother came to him when Jesus was itinerant preaching, and he wasn't able to eat, and they thought that he was out of his mind, and they went to retrieve him, didn't they? Okay, so this is part of the journey of Jesus. And think about this. Jesus is the oldest son. Jesus is the oldest son, and at the age of 30, you know, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. He goes off into the wilderness for 40 days. He comes back, and then, you know, he's starting to be this itinerant preacher. Now, it's pretty well affirmed by historians that at this point, Joseph had died. The father, right, of the household had died, which meant Jesus is the oldest son. And what's the responsibility of the oldest son when a father dies? Well, probably to take care of the rest of the family, to provide. Think about it. So here, Jesus would have been expected as the oldest son to be providing for the rest of the household, but Jesus is gallivanting around the countryside as an itinerant preacher, you know, and he's poor. And he's gathering others. And it's kind of a crazy time. It's a crazy time. Jesus, come home. Jesus, you're out of your mind. You can't even eat. You know, he comes to the synagogue, and we find this engagement. And I'm sure that his family, if they were there, were confused about all that was happening. But what we do find is that ultimately, Jesus does a work of redemption in his family. At least we know that for the case of James, his brother, who James became one of the top three pillars of the early church, who wrote the epistle to the James and was the key leader in Acts chapter 15. And so God is not through. He's not through with his family. They're on a journey. And it's a wonderful thing to see that God of the scriptures is on the journey to bring full redemption to his people. This past Thursday, George invited me to come to the community picnic party, or just a community group that was in the park here, which is a wonderful spot. And I had the opportunity just to hang out with Steve Beaudry and his sons, Andrew, Timothy, and then Brian and Caitlin Rankin were there, and with Linnea and Wyatt, and I think Susie. Julius was there with Angela, and he had a flat tire, and we had a good experience of helping to fix that. Bill was there. We had a wonderful time, and Victoria and Travis and Winston were there, and on the sidewalk here on Spank Street, right? Highland Avenue. And some of the kids from the neighborhood were coming into the park playing. And so I just kind of walked down with her and Travis. And she's engaging the neighbors. They all speak Spanish. And she's speaking Spanish with them. And it was a beautiful picture of seeing community being built and a welcome being built. And I stood there I said, I need to learn Spanish. You know, and you'll see churches that will have English as a second language. What would it be like to have a church that had Spanish as a second language? To teach a church how to reach and love their neighbors. To teach Spanish, you know, so that we can welcome our neighbors. So this is, you know, Jesus is a cross-cultural savior. He crosses boundaries in order to invite people to be with him. And he invites us to be a family around the table. And this table, who's this table for? Well, it's not just for members of Abbott. This is a table of the Lord, and it's not just for perfect people. In fact, this is not a table for perfect people. This is for sinners, sinners who are humbling themselves and seeking to follow Jesus. And if you're here and you are one who has confessed your sins and you're seeking to follow Jesus in obedience in his church, then he welcomes you to this table. And so let's pray that God would meet us through this meal. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this gospel account in Luke that reminds us of the kind of Savior that you are an inviting Savior, that you're a winsome Savior. But Lord, you are a Savior that comes to the humble, to those who are broken. And so, Lord, we come to this table broken in our own sin, but recognizing that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you redeem your lost sons and daughters to come into this space, this place, to experience the love of the Father and your love and the Spirit's love. And so, God, would you strengthen your people now through this meal? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, eat of this in remembrance of me. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, your body was real. It was physical. And your blood was shed. And it was real. And it was physical. And Lord, you physically came to this earth to remind us that we are beloved children with an eternal love. Lord, it's beyond us to comprehend that. But Lord, we believe in it. And we thank you for this concrete reminder. And God, we pray that you would strengthen us through this, that we might be faithful, obedient, disciples, and followers of you, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.